Greetings, Liminal Church of Ventura. That's fun to say. Man, I miss you guys. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to share here with the teaching team. I have been out, man, battling depression and anxiety, and am doing some tough inner work to get to the root core of those things. I'm thankful for those of you in the community who have held my hand along the way, or kicked me in the butt, or just given me the space I need to process. So, man, much appreciated. Love you all. Liminal Church of Ventura. How cool, huh? So I get to wrap up this series on why I go to church. And I'm excited to tell you why I go to church now, but it starts with why I went to church. And so I guess we'll start there. Somewhere around 1980, if you can track with me. I was born in 74, but 1979, 1980 seems about the time that my memory comes online when it comes to church. And I went to church at that age because my parents made me. And I continued to go to church until I was 18 because my parents made me. Now, I don't want to paint some, ugly picture of my family or even of my unwillingness to go sometimes, because I had a blast growing up in the church. See, we went to a small Presbyterian church. What's up, Catherine? Small Presbyterian church in the San Fernando Valley, and for all purposes, it was family and it was home. And I learned a lot about what community looks like. And as idealistic as I am, as I recall community back in those days, I know that it was messy and it wasn't always easy. But for the most part, we were always there for one another. Around the age of 18, actually a couple years before that, I really started questioning my parents a lot about whether or not I had to go. And I had some intellectual problems and some emotional hang-ups as well, as I witnessed some of the underbelly of the church. My dad was a professional Christian, meaning he was in ministry all of my life and got paid for it, or barely survived scrape and change to do ministry. And as much as I have some ugly that I've seen as a result of being behind the scenes, I've also seen some beauty in church. And man, I can tell you I've experienced the presence of God through church. And that's really what I want to touch on this morning. At around age 18, my dad said, "Hey, you're a young adult now, and you can make up your own mind." And between my own teenage angst and issues and some pretty severe daddy issues at the time, I chose to give my dad the middle finger, and I reserved the other middle finger for his God. And I rebelled. I think you've all heard stories about us kids who grow up in church and then turn our back for a while. And I could summarize it by saying, I chose the narrative of the prodigal son for a while, and I looked for truth elsewhere. I checked out other religions, really got interested in some Eastern philosophies and Eastern religions. Specifically, I got into Baha'i for a little while, and that was a really beautiful idea, again, as my idealism drew me to Baha'i, as I learned that through Baha'i that we are all one. And by that I mean, I have atoms in me, and my computer has atoms, and this tree has atoms, and therefore we're all one. And that was really beautiful for a while, but there wasn't a whole lot of substance behind that. And what really kept drawing me back to this idea of Jesus was a miracle that I had seen. Actually, the first miracle I ever witnessed, when I was 5 years old, my parents put me on a plane by myself to Haiti, where my grandmother was a missionary for 42 years. My mother was raised on the mission field there as well. And I had a blast there with my grandma and my Haitian cousins. My grandmother adopted my mom, my little Puerto Rican princess, and she adopted my auntie Oleana, who's Haitian. And we had a good time there hanging out with my cousins and stuff. And I'm not going to go into the full story. We'll save this for a miracle session that I guess we do. But let's just say I saw someone get hit by a car and die. By the way, my dad was driving the car. And also saw that young girl come back to life after a period of time. And that stuck with me. I carried that with me even into my rebellious years. And as I looked for truth and looked for power, if you will, in other places, other worldviews, I never came across anything that had the power to conquer death. So the irony wasn't lost on me as I began to take my own look at Jesus. The irony wasn't lost that here is somebody who the claim out there is that he conquered death. And again, we could do a testimony series later or something, and I can go into all the nooks and crannies, but let's just say it was about a 7 to 10 year period of me wandering, making selfish decisions. And all the while, little did I know that the Jesus I had been introduced to in my youth was the same one that I was looking for. Fast forward a little bit, I ended up going to Azusa Pacific University, partially because my dad was kicked out of there, and so I thought it would be cool to maybe finish what he started. And it was there that I started to really and honestly look at Jesus and look at the claims of Jesus and the claims of the resurrection. And I decided as much as maybe I don't have an absolute understanding on all of it or can prove all of it at that time, I thought it was enough to continually pursue. And it seemed like the logical place to pursue it, besides going to a Christian university and maybe Bible class, would be a church. And so I flirted with a couple communities out there for a while. And by flirted, I mean, you know, I went there for a couple times. No one said hi, so I didn't go back, that kind of thing. Or I went and somebody said something I didn't like, and so I left feeling justified for leaving. But eventually, and this is actually after graduation and at this point working at Azusa Pacific, I stumbled upon a beautiful little community. It was a church plant from Mosaic, if any of you are familiar with Irwin and Alex McManus. We were at a little church plant, and I quickly, for whatever reason, got into leadership. I don't know, maybe because I'm a missionary's kid, a ministry kid, or I don't know, for whatever reason, I got into leadership. And I got to meet one of my earlier mentors in my Christian faith, a gentleman by the name of Dr. John Edgar Caterson. And to be honest, this guy, he's nuts. He's crazy. He's like a mad scientist. But he spoke the gospel and exegeted scripture in ways that were just absolutely refreshing. And I was honored to sit at his feet and to get some of his dust on me, if you will. One of the things that I'm super grateful to J.E., John Edgar, for is the introduction, really, of this concept of the meta-narrative of Scripture, this overarching story that goes through all 66 books. And there are a handful of meta-narratives, if you will, throughout Scripture. But the one that I want to, I don't know, pay homage to J.E. for sharing with me, and really it's the reason I go to church. And it has to do with the presence of God. I would hope that many of you, I hope that all of you, but my assumption would be that many of you have experienced the presence of God, and I'd love to hear that story, by the way, when we can all get back together. For some of you, it's kind of a tangible experience. It was something that you felt. For some of you, it was an emotional experience. For some of you, it was an intellectual experience. Maybe you saw a miracle. Maybe you participated in a miracle. Maybe you were the recipient of a healing. I've got to assume that a lot of those experiences that maybe some of you have had, that a handful of them are the setting was church. The setting was as a community of believers gathered together. And God's presence, as it tells us in Scripture, is definitely with His people in community in the church. But this idea of the presence meta-narrative is one that starts right at the beginning, the opening poem in Genesis, where we see the presence of God walking with humanity, with life, with Adam, with Eve. It says that He was walking along with them. And so you, at the very start of this story, this narrative, we see the Creator, the divine itself, walking, desiring to be present. And in fact, if you go into that story and really kind of look at the heart of the garden story, one of the things that you'll see is that the intention that God had for humanity is that we could maintain the goodness of this place, this created place that he made for us to enjoy. But the idea was that we were to maintain the goodness so that His presence could remain with us. This idea of heaven's dimension and earthly dimensions overlapping. You have that right in the first three chapters of Genesis. Well, as you do know from that story, it wasn't long before humans decided to make their own rules and to define good and evil for themselves. And as a result, God's presence was no longer tangible and seeable. Yeah, and so I think it's a cool place to stop and just consider, if you know anything of any other creation stories or, you know, any other stories about deities from different cultures or religions, that would be a good point in the story for the god, the deity to, you know, smite the people and destroy them and start over. But we don't see that. What we see is a God that continually desires to be present with His people. And so we fast forward a little bit, and, you know, again, still in the Torah, in the first five books, we get into the story of Exodus, and the Exodus story and the Israelites. And so now we're at around the 13th century, before the Common Era, BCE, around the time of Ramses II, God was present with the Israelites. You guys know the story. Ideally, you know the story. Again, if you don't, man, pause this, look it up on Wikipedia, open your Bible. But God hears the cry of His people. He responds and does some pretty crazy, miraculous things. I mean, we don't really see a whole lot more like that throughout Scripture for a long time. But you have God present with His people in a cloud of pillar of smoke, like a cloud, if you will, in the daytime, and a pillar of fire at night. So the Israelites learned to just follow that presence. That's where they knew they would get food, they'd get their manna, they would get their freedom if they would just stay in His presence. Well, it wasn't long before God's presence decided to dwell on top of the mountain there at Sinai. But the people, they weren't too sure about whether or not they wanted to go up into the presence. And so Moses went up. God called him up, and Moses went up into the presence of God. And it was there that he received instruction, not only the Ten Commandments, but he also received instruction on how to build the tabernacle. So two things there. Let's pause for a second. One, this is something that I just keep coming back to. It said that Moses was glowing as a result of being in the presence of God. As somebody who wants to experience everything in life and has unfortunately often tried to do so, I don't know how to try glowing, but I would like to do. I'll tell you this, Brian Flores and I, gosh, I'm 46, so maybe, goodness gracious, maybe 20 years ago, maybe 15. We went down in Seal Beach, we went body surfing at night because the bioluminescence was out, and we caught glowing waves. We both got sick the next day, so I'm assuming that being in the presence of God and glowing as a result of that presence is probably even cooler than what me and Bri felt. But said Moses was glowing as a result of being in his presence. It must have been just crappy to come back down the mountain to see the people already, you know, disobeying. And I bet he just wanted to run back up there and glow again, if you will. So yeah, but after glowing, he has to come back down, and he comes down with instructions. Instructions on how to live, in harmony, in shalom, in relationship, but also instructions to how to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, really this is a portable temple, a portable dwelling place for God. In Hebrew, it's Mishkan. I'm probably saying it wrong. I think I threw a little Spanish accent or something on there. But Mishkan is to dwell. So literally, again, the tabernacle is this dwelling place. Now, specifically in the tabernacle and later in the temple that we'll visit here in a second, but there are different like there are different sections of the tabernacle, and each one is getting you closer and closer to the place known as the Holy of Holies. And this is the place that God is said to dwell, and specifically this is a place where heaven and earth meet. Beautiful thing there is the art that they are that they design, they are told to create on the inside of this space. It all takes us back to the garden where God's presence was, where heaven and earth overlapped in the original plan. So God's presence was in the garden. God's presence was in the pillar of smoke and fire. God's presence was up with Moses up on the mountain. His presence comes down into the dwelling place, the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And they walk around, they do some laps around the wilderness before creating their own nation, the Israelites. And now we're going to fast forward some, and we're going to see God's presence gets a permanent residence. The temple was finished by King Solomon in 957 BCE, before the Common Era. And it was glorious and splendid. It was, you know, it was it. This was, I mean, you think Disneyland's cool, right? Or like, you know, these places we want to go. I mean, this literally for the Jews, this was the place where heaven and earth met, and God's presence was with the people in the temple. But like we see throughout the story of God's presence, we also see the presence of humans who continuously jack things up. And again, if you've been in community, not just Christian community, but if you've been in any sort of community, you know that you can experience some of the highest of highs, but you can also experience the lowest of lows. And instead of practicing this presence and allowing that presence to spread and to continue to usher in shalom, instead, they built a religion, and they created a temple system. And then we get this Jesus guy. And man, I'm reminded of another mentor of mine who, when he talks about going through the narrative, we get to this point where humans have jacked stuff up so much that Jesus is like, put me in, coach. Let me go down there and show them how this thing works. And so again, here we have at the center of this story, a God who desires to be present with his people, so much so that he's willing to put on flesh and come and reside amongst the people. Well, if you look in John 1:14, this particular gospel, the author John picks up on this narrative of God's presence and has a very unique way of describing Jesus. And in it, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacled. The word for the Word became flesh, that it's literally in the dwelt amongst us, it's he tabernacled. So Jesus tabernacled himself in flesh. It goes on to say, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is that glory again, like the Holy of Holies, like Moses glowing. John doesn't want his readers or his listeners to this gospel to miss that. He's cluing us in and just says, look, this is a God who continually wants to be present with his people. So God's presence is tabernacled in Jesus. And that tabernacle walks around and teaches and heals and casts out demons. And everywhere he goes, heaven and earth are overlapping. This is the reason the people are getting the healings. People are the scales are removed from their eyes, and people are seeing and hearing things in a new way. Because the intention from the beginning was for these two dimensions to overlap, and here is Jesus ushering it in everywhere he goes. Every time he gives a word, every time he gives a touch, a little bit of the kingdom, this space where earth and the divine realm overlap, it just expands. In part of those teachings that this tabernacled Jesus gives his people, he tears down the temple system. He ultimately does this by allowing himself to be handed over and to be killed in a gruesome way by the powers that be. But he conquers death in his resurrection, claiming that we are now, as a result of that process, we are now individual temples. We are now individual tabernacles. You've probably heard, especially if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard someone, you asked your parents to get a tattoo or a piercing or something, and they said, nope, your body's a temple of the Lord. And yeah, there's some truth in that, right? But the deeper truth there is that, like Jesus, we are invited into this relationship where we can now be a tabernacle for the presence of God. And like Jesus, we can go out into the world and we can bring that glory. We could be the focal point where heaven and earth overlap, because we allow ourselves to be conduits of his Spirit. And so just as his Spirit descended on Jesus, and you have this merging of divine and flesh, we're invited into the same thing. In fact, in the 14th chapter of John, I believe it is, John tells his disciples, like, you're going to go on to do even greater things than me, right? And that whole idea is because he has that prayer where he says, Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe. See, the result of us being unified, the result of us being conduits or tabernacles for the Holy Spirit, is there's belief. People around us start to see something. They start to see a different way, a different rhythm of living. It's not because we studied apologetics and we argued somebody into it, or because we're charismatic and we have all the right answers. None of that. It's simply because we allow ourselves to be vessels of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can tell you, I have more often than not been a vessel of my own selfish desires or ego. But as I do that inner work, as I continue to crucify the ego on a daily basis, and I allow the spirit to grow, man, we get moments of the presence of God. Now, I think you guys know this, but in 70 CE, the Common Era, the temple actually was destroyed. This ushered in, again, a brand new era when we now get to be the temple. We get to be the church. This organism, this living, breathing, messy. Oh man, so messy at times, huh? But we get to be the living example of Christ. And so now, fast forwarding into 2021, we still have access to God's presence by way of His Spirit. We're the new temple. And when we gather together, I don't know, this may not be something you can actually quantify, but sometimes when we gather together, it's as if there's a multiplier on that presence. I'm better off for being in community with you guys, even when I don't want to be. I'm better off when I am with all of you because God's presence at times is tangible. I'm better off when I'm with you, Liminal Church of Ventura, when we're together because God's presence is there, and that means access to wisdom. And I thank all of you who've spoken truth and wisdom into my life. My prayer is that we would continue to open up ourselves on a daily basis to allow the Spirit of God, Ruach, to flow through us, to bring God's presence to a world that so desperately needs it. Not so that we can be right, not so we can say, I told you so, but that so we can fulfill our duty to maintain the goodness, or bring back the goodness here, so that God's presence can dwell with us once again. I love you guys dearly. Shalom to each of you. Look forward to being in y'all's presence.